Before I read the text this morning, let me just kind of set the stage for it. The Apostle Peter, the second Peter, is written at the end of his life, and he makes that known in the verses that we're going to read. He knows that he's approaching the end that Jesus, in fact, told him that he would meet. He's coming to the end of his life. He's coming to the end of his ministry that began on the day of Pentecost. It's coming to a close now. And he uses those first few verses of chapter 1 to remind his readers who they are in Jesus. He made much of what Christ had done for them. He used those first few verses to talk about what Christ had done for them. He also exhorted them to continue to grow in Christ, not to stay stagnant, not to stay where they were, but to begin to add to their things so that their life song would sing the song of faith unto the Lord. He also told them not to give up their hope in Him, not to give up on the hope that they have in Jesus, and He reminded them of that eternal promise that they had in Christ. And then in the verses that we're going to read this morning, he then reminded them of the absolute, real, literal, physical certainty of their faith. If you'll begin reading with me in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter said, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." And that's those things that he had just taught them about, who they were, what they needed to add to their faith, what their hope was in Christ, not to give up on that hope. He said, "I'll not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth." They were in a good place now. And so he said, "I'm writing these things to remind you so that you can stay in a good place. Yea," he said, "I think it is meet or fit or proper, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." And here's his, the prophecy of his own death. "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" You go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He said, I want to put you in remembrance of this as often as I need to put you in remembrance of this. "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." They needed to be reminded, even at that particular time. I mean, they were within 20 to 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many eyewitnesses of Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension still living at the time that Peter wrote this. But he felt it necessary to remind them over and over and over again that the faith they had in the Lord Jesus Christ was absolute, real, literal, physical certainty of who he was and of what he did. Now, even then, their faith was under attack. Even then, there were those that saying, he didn't rise from the dead. His disciples stole him away. Even then, they were being criticized for the confidence that they put in the hope of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today, we are, as believers in the Lord Jesus, our faith is under constant scrutiny. There are always going to be skeptics of the faith. There are always going to be those that have questions about our faith. And there will always be those that are outright unbelievers. And they'll constantly deny the deity of Christ. They'll constantly deny the salvation that we find in Christ. And many will even deny the existence of our Lord and our Savior. And so with all of that, they'll mock us, they'll ridicule us, they'll persecute us. Those that stand upon their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their faith upon the Word of God will constantly, the enemy will constantly try to plant seeds of doubt in our heart and seeds of doubt in our mind. They'll constantly ask us to prove the merits of why we believe what we believe about Jesus. Here's where I'm getting to this whole series. We never literally saw Jesus. We never literally heard Jesus. not speaking to us in audible voices. You might have, but I hadn't. I hear him from his word all the time. But to us, so far removed, 2,000 years removed from the birth, death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus, 2,000 years removed from us, since we never literally saw or heard Jesus, he can become almost abstract to us. Now, we began to look at Jesus almost like he is some mythical or mystical figure that we can't really know with any certainty that he exists. But I'm here to tell you this morning, we need to be constantly reminded of why we believe what we believe about Jesus, and there's plenty of evidence that backs up and solidifies what we believe. We've got plenty of ground to stand on. It's solid ground to stand on to establish our faith, to ground our faith, to settle our faith, and it doesn't matter what the enemy throws at us or how many skeptics attack us or how many unbelievers question our faith. If we look at the evidence, we can make a case for Christ that is bulletproof. We can make a case for Christ that will secure and solidify our faith and become a witness and testimony to those that are around us. And so I want to begin a December sermon series that I'm just going to entitle The Case for Christ. And I have not read Lee Strobel's book. I have not watched his movie. That's what the book and the movie is named after. I am assuming from the reviews that it is solid and that he probably covers a lot of the same stuff that I'm going to cover, but I promise you I didn't get it from him. I'm just going to borrow his title for a minute, The Case for Christ, Why I Believe in Jesus. I want us to know what we believe. I want us to know why we believe it and be able to give a defense for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. My purpose is twofold, to solidify our faith and also to speak to the doubts of those that are skeptics. I want us at the end of this series to be passionate about what we believe about the Lord Jesus and not be ashamed to profess him, and also want to inspire those non-believers to consider the evidence and embrace him as their Savior and Lord. By the way, Lee Strobel was an atheist who considered the evidence and became a Christian. My favorite writer, contemporary writer, he's actually dead now, but C.S. Lewis, I think, is one of the greatest apologists for the Christian faith that there is. He was an atheist, then became an agnostic, and finally became a staunch defender of the Christian faith. And he said, if the resurrection of Christ is not true, then the whole religion of Christianity is a sham. But he said, if it is true, then there's nothing else that matters more than that. And I agree with him. We have a solid testimony to build our faith upon on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to do that by considering the testimony of everybody that is pointing us to Jesus. In my opinion, we've got a lot of people pointing us to Jesus. And we're going to start today with the prophetic testimony, what the Old Testament scriptures say about him. Lord willing, next week we're going to consider the eyewitness testimony that Peter mentioned right here and how that made an impact in their life. We're going to look at some historical evidence that's extra biblical, didn't even come from the Bible, that point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to consider some personal testimonies, not only from the scripture, but also from our own congregation of the difference that Christ has made in our life. And finally, we're going to take a look at what the Bible says at the end of it regarding the Jesus that's coming back again, that apocalyptic testimony, and how we've marched steadily towards that day. But today, beginning with that prophetic testimony, and when I say prophetic, I mean forthtelling. I mean telling something in advance. Prophesying and telling about Jesus long before Jesus came. We're going to look at the Old Testament scriptures today. Unless you think they're not important, Jesus talked about how important the Old Testament scriptures are and us recognizing him for who he is and for what he's done, for what he came to do. In the first sermon that Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That Old Testament, Jesus said, is where I was first revealed to you. It was in a kind of a mystical, mysterious form. But that was where I was first revealed to you, and I didn't come to take that away. I came to fulfill those things in your sight. post-resurrection, after a whole lifetime of ministry, actually after 3.5 years of ministry among his disciples. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, the Bible says that Jesus met those two men on the road to Emmaus, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You understand that what Jesus did was pointed back to the Old Testament, beginning at Moses and the prophets, and revealed to them how he had been hidden there all along for the world to discover. That they are they which speak of me in John chapter 5, verse 39. He said, search the scriptures, telling the scribes and the Pharisees, search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So Jesus looks back at the Old Testament and said, you've been looking at the Old Testament, and you think that in that Old Testament you have eternal life. And you do, but the Old Testament testifies of me. It points you to me. Peter's first sermon, go back and read it in Acts chapter 2. Chock full of Old Testament scripture. In his first sermon, in fact, when they accuse him of being drunk with wine in the middle of the day, Peter began his sermon with, we are not drunk. What has happened to us is what the prophet Joel prophesied many hundreds of years ago. And all the way through Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he took them back to the Old Testament scriptures and rehearsed from them where the Lord Jesus Christ had been hidden in those passages of scripture. In Paul's greatest writing, I believe, in Romans, before he introduced all that doctrine of our salvation, what Jesus did for us and how we're saved and what that means for our lives here and now, he began what's been called the Magna Carta of the Christian faith in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, listen to this phrase, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So listen to me. I said all that to say this. The Old Testament laid the foundation of our faith. That's where it starts. The Old Testament laid the foundation of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now keep this in mind. Brother James could do this part better than I could as a Gideon. The Old Testament, all of the Bible itself was written by over 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period of time, representing about 4,000 years, a little better than 4,000 years of the history of man on earth. But if you consider just the Old Testament, there were about 30 different authors that began their writing around 1500 B.C. and ended their writing somewhere around 400 B.C. 400 years before Christ, the Old Testament was written. From 400 years B.C. all the way back to 1500 B.C., the Old Testament was written. All of these men were inspired by God and made prophetic utterances and wrote prophetic things that they could not have known on their own. Now, these people say, oh, they were in collusion with each other. How are they going to be in collusion when they lived in a span of 1,100 years? They didn't live in the same places. They didn't have the same occupation. They didn't live at the same time. The Bible was not compiled into one single book. It was individual prophecies written on individual scrolls. And you've got 1,100 years of 30 different men recording things that they could not have known had God not told them. Over 300 prophecies literally, actually, really fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm telling you, they put them programs on TV now like Nostradamus and his amazing predictions. If you look at Nostradamus' predictions, they were pretty vague. In fact, you could kind of work out his predictions about any kind of way you wanted to. They were not specific enough to even warrant being psychic or having the ability to foresee the future. But things like that impress us when we hear it coming from the world's perspective. When we hear, well, Nostradamus predicted this war or this empire. Folks, the Bible's full of prophecies like that, and they're not vague. They're very specific. They point to very specific times and places and things that are going to occur, and they occurred. Over 300 of those prophecies literally fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And keep this in mind. I know this is going to get... I'm fixing to take you on a whirlwind tour of the Old Testament. You're going to have to hang on, buckle in. Because I'm going to give you more scripture than you can take in this morning, I promise you. I'm going to read through them very fast because I got 8 points, and you know how long it takes me to preach three. So I'm just going to try to read the scripture. If you don't get all of the references, Brother Carl does a good job of putting the sermon outline on both the app and the page so that you can go and just print out the outline and you can go look at these scriptures yourself and look at the context of the scriptures. But I'm going to take you on a whirlwind tour of the Old Testament, the prophetic testimony of the Old Testament, because it was the first and primary tool that God used to bring the world to Jesus. You understand that? Let me say that again. When after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and they began to preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost, what God did to initially introduce Christ to the world was took them back to the Old Testament scriptures and said, "This is him that I told you about." So it was the first, the foremost, and the primary evangelistic tool of the New Testament church. I'm going to take a look this morning at just 8 Old Testament prophecies that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to not make a lot of commentary on them. I'm just going to work through them very quickly and show you the passages of Scripture that point to mostly those areas that surround his birth, because we're in the Christmas season. The first prophetic testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ that was fulfilled is in that messianic predecessor. The Jewish people understood that before the Messiah would come, there would come one ahead of him that would prepare the way. Where did they get that from? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30 says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." He's preparing the coming of the Messiah. Malachi spelled that out. Malachi was the last Old Testament book that was written some 400 years before Christ. And through the prophet Malachi, God spoke and said, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you shall seek shall suddenly come to his temple." By the way, that happened when they brought the Lord Jesus Christ before that old, that Simeon, that old servant of the temple, and Anna, that old lady that had spent her life looking for this. And they said, "Here he comes." But who came before him? John the Baptist came to reveal him. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of children to their fathers." That's the Old Testament prophetic proclamation that before the Messiah comes, I'm going to send another ahead of him, a messenger that's going to prepare the way and settle the hearts and get them ready for the coming of the Messiah. And then in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, the angel told Zechariah concerning the son that was to be born, "He shall go before him," the Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elijah," Luke 1:17, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And then Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 verse 10 solidified for us that it was indeed John the Baptist that came in the spirit and power of Elijah, because he said of John the Baptist, "This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before me." So the prophecy was that there was a man coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that in the New Testament. Secondly, his historic genealogy. Hang on with me for a minute, all right? In the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, God said to Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Abraham. Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. "But God said to Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman." You remember that Abraham tried to take matters into his own hands and had a child with Hagar. By the way, the world is still paying for that mistake in those descendants of Ishmael. But the Bible says, "And all that Sarah hath has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice." Sarah had rehearsed to him that they were going to have a son. And then God said, "For in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Abraham, Isaac. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter," that is a ruling king, "shall rise out of Israel." We're going to stop right there in that prophecy. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter, he already spoke of it in Numbers, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, another name for the Messiah, comes. And to him shall be the obedience or the gathering of the people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob had 12 sons. Judah was one of those sons. Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, it's interesting that you go hundreds of years between someone from the tribe of Judah. You got to keep in mind what Scripture is doing here now. It started out very small. Abraham had one son. Isaac had two sons. Jacob had 12 sons. Tribes, numerous, inhabited Israel, were brought out of the promised land, went through that period of Joshua's victorious season, went through that awful period of the book of Judges when men did what was right in their own eyes. Several hundred years elapsed, and all of a sudden that spectrum of the Messiah is going to come from the seed of Jacob, and it's going to come through the tribe of Judah, and then the light begins to narrow, and he said, and then it's going to come forth of a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse had, I think, 7 sons, and a branch will grow up out of his roots. And then Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." So keep in mind, here's what the Old Testament did. I'm going to send you a Savior. I'm going to send you a Messiah. I'm going to send you a Redeemer. He's going to come from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, from Judah, from Jesse, and from David. And then you read Matthew's first verse. By the way, the introduction to the New Testament simply says this: the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You understand what Matthew did? It said, "We found him. This is him. He has run the genealogy. He has run the lineage of the Messiah and came right down to this point in time. Jesus Christ is the son of David and the son of Abraham. He fits the historic genealogy that has been given to us." Amen. By the way, there are hundreds of Old Testament passages that bring that out in more detail. I just gave you the rough draft. Now, y'all ever tried to do your own genealogy? There's some people very good at it, but I want to tell you something, boy, I get frustrated in a hurry. It's hard for me to even look backwards to my genealogy. 3 or 4 generations. I mean, we get all mixed up way back there. I asked my daddy the other day, I preached a funeral and folks, and then the lady's name, actually the guy's grandmother's name, maiden name was Lloyd. Nah, daddy, how we kin to them, because they come from the same neck of the woods. I know there's got to be some kin. He said, "I don't know." And that's just great-great-grandfather. I mean, we've already lost the genealogy. Just trying to go back 2 or 3 generations, we can't put all the pieces together. You understand that through 1,500 years, through 1,100 years of Old Testament writings, through 4,000 years of history, Jesus genealogy was foretold. He ain't looking back when God's saying, "In Abraham, all the nations of the earth." Listen, God's looking forward, telling these folks, 4,000 years from now, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, is going to become the Messiah of the world. Third, the miraculous conception. Let me move on through these next ones very quickly. In the Old Testament, this is one you're very familiar with. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph," listen to this, "before they came together, they had not consummated their marriage. They had not consummated their espousal," which was an engagement. "Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Forecast in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. Then consider the divine nature. In the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's a wonderful psalm. It says, kiss the son. Make him your Lord. Make him your Savior. I will declare the decree, thou art my son. So the Old Testament prophecy is that the Messiah that would be born is going to be not just a man, he'll be the Son of God. Now that's a big deal. He said, I'm not just telling you about a son that's coming that's of the seed of Abraham and of the seed of David. I'm telling you about a son that's coming that is the seed of Abraham and the seed of David and the Son of God. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31 and 32, the angels talking to Mary. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, David. You've got his divinity, his divine nature, and his humanity. He is a son of man and the Son of God. That's an Old Testament prophecy literally fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a big one to me, because Jesus couldn't have had anything to do with this. And I say that because you didn't choose where you were going to be born. You didn't choose who you were going to be born to. You didn't choose when you were going to be born. But the Old Testament predicted hundreds of years before Jesus ever came, the place of his nativity and the time of his nativity. Another familiar passage of scripture in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I'm trying to work in as many of these prophets as I can because all of them are pointing us to him. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, which simply means Bethlehem of Judah. Out of, though thou be little, you're a little town among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. And then I love that little phrase, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And that's talking about the eternal nature of Christ. He didn't get his beginning in Bethlehem, but that's where he's coming from. He's been around from everlasting, but out of Bethlehem, he's going to come that'll be ruler unto me. In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And listen to this. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Listen, the Old Testament, 500-600 years before Jesus ever came, said, he's going to come out of Bethlehem. Now, when Micah wrote that, the Romans were not even on the radar screen. The Romans were not taxing the Jews. The Romans didn't have any authority over the Jews. Nothing of the sort had ever taken place, but the prophet Micah said, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, we might make the assumption if that he said that, then the baby would be born in, that the baby would come from, that his hometown would be Bethlehem. That's not the case at all. Jesus' hometown was Nazareth. But then you got an Old Testament prophet that says he's coming out of Bethlehem. He lived in Nazareth, but he came out of Bethlehem. How did he do that? Well, God knew before the Romans ever overthrew the Israelites, that there was going to come a day that a man named Caesar would rule and that he would levy a tax against the Jewish people, and the folks that were Jews would have to go to the city of their nativity. They would have to go to the primary city that represented their tribe and pay their taxes there. And it just so happened that Mary was just so pregnant at just the right time that they had to go to Bethlehem while she was pregnant, and while they were there, the time was accomplished that she should deliver, and she brought forth the one that Micah prophesied of 600 years before. Now, folks, you can talk about coincidence all you want. That's the hand of God telling us who he is and where to find him and when to find him. His nativity was predicted in great detail. Herod's hatred. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children. Now, just a note, Rachel been dead a long, long time when Jeremiah wrote this. He's not looking back at something that occurred. He's looking forward at something that will occur. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, 17, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth or angry and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then listen to this. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Rachel weeping for her children. Egypt's safety. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Joseph had heard that Herod was angry, that he was breathing out slaughter, that he was ordering the children to be destroyed. He had a vision and a dream that told him not to go back to Nazareth, but to take flight. The Bible said when he arose, he took the young child, Jesus, and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. The next verse says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. We can't make this up. Don't tell me that all these prophets that didn't even know each other, that didn't live at the same time, that wasn't prophesying at the same time, colluded and put all this information together. Jesus' hometown was Nazareth, but he wound up in Bethlehem at just the right time to be born to fulfill the prophecy of the one prophets had foretold of. And then there's another verse of scripture that almost seemed to contradict. By the way, if you were reading that, in fact, I think this is one reason the scribes and Pharisees missed Jesus, because they read these passages and they don't see how it all fits. Wait a minute, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, but he's going to be called out of Egypt? You see, the God that knew all things, past, present, and future, said, sure. He's going to be in Bethlehem for a taxon. He's going to be in Egypt because Herod's mad. Just write what I tell you to write. They didn't understand it. These prophets didn't even understand what they were prophesying. They didn't know how all the pieces fit together. But God's seeing it 1,100 years in advance. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Same one that was born in Bethlehem. Grew up in Nazareth. Last point. Y'all never heard me get through 8 points that fast. Old Testament, Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. It's a little bit hard to wrap your mind around, but just listen. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea. Beyond Jordan, this is the important part, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations, that is, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, most of those Jewish people fully anticipated that where the Messiah's ministry would begin would be in Jerusalem, the capital city of the nation. But here's an Old Testament prophecy that says this Messiah that's coming, this one that is going to bring a great light to those that walked in darkness, is going to come from Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. And then he quoted that passage of scripture that we just read. Let me tell you something about when you study. We're doing this study on Wednesday nights about how to study your Bible. When you see in the King James Version of your Bible a little insertion in the text where everything is capitalized, that means that is a direct quote from the Old Testament. And when you start looking through your New Testament in the King James Version of the Bible, you'll find a lot of those quotes. You know what all of those are? They're prophetic statements that were made in the Old Testament that found a New Testament fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ or in His ministry on earth. Now, I just showed you 8 reasons this morning that you can look at the prophetic testimony and know that Jesus is who He said He is. And no way those men colluded to bring this to fruition. No way they worked together to pull the wool over the world's eyes in this manner. We have only scratched, you realize there are over 300 of those prophecies. We just scratched the surface. When you start looking at the prophecies of the crucifixion, there are some very, very, very detailed prophecies. The people that were inflicting the pain on Jesus did not even realize that they were fulfilling the prophecies that had been mentioned. The stripes on His back, the nails in His hand, the piercing in His side, the fact that He had no broken bones, the fact that He was going to be buried in the earth like Jonah was buried in the belly of the whale for 3 days. All of those Old Testament predictions, over 300 of them that directed us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we only covered 8 prophecies this morning. I only gave you a verse or two of the prophecy and a verse or two of the fulfillment. There are hundreds of others. And you can take just those 8 and I can show you a bunch of other verses that fit in with those. That is not the doing of a man. There is not a man on earth that has that much insight into something that's going to occur 1,000 years from now. Listen, I remember when I was a kid, 2020 was the stuff of science fiction. We here. We can't tell what's going to happen 10 years from now, much less 1,000 years from now. I can't tell you what my great grandbaby's name is going to be and where he's going to be born and when he's going to be born. And I don't believe anybody else can tell me that except God. He is the only one that foresees the future. It's not the doing of a man. The only person that has that kind of insight is the omniscient, almighty God. Amen. Now, I stopped at 8 for a reason. Number one, because you don't want to be here to 12:30 or 1 o'clock or 1:30. But I stopped at 8 for a reason, because I was in preparing for this and doing a little bit of research. In fact, I read this years ago, but it refreshed my mind on it. A mathematician and a scientific mathematician, if you will. I didn't write his name down, but you can look this up. It's pretty common knowledge. In a secular college, not a Christian college, considered the mathematical probability of one man fulfilling 8 of the prophecies that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled. This is not a Christian institution. This is not somebody trying to prove the gospel is true. This is a man that just says, if you just look at the scientific mathematical probability of one man fulfilling 8 of the prophecies, it is 1/10 to the 17th power. Now, we don't think numbers that big. There it is written out. It's 1/1 with 17 zeros behind it. I had to look this up. It's 1/100 quadrillion. You got a way better chance of winning a lottery. But what does that look like? What does that look like? Because I'm a visual guy. You're a visual guy. right? I mean, we got them numbers is too big for us to wrap our mind around. Here's what it would look like for one man, the mathematical probability of one man fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies. If you were to cover the state of Texas, any of y'all ever rode across Texas? It's a long way. I do not recommend I-10 across Texas. Unless you're in an airplane. If you covered the state of Texas 2 foot deep with silver dollars, listen to me. The state of Texas 2 foot deep in silver dollars is 100 quadrillion silver dollars. And you marked one of those silver dollars with a special marking and stirred that silver dollar up wherever you wanted to stir it up and put a blindfold on a man and gave him one opportunity to pick the marked coin. That's the mathematical probability that one man could fulfill 8 of those prophecies. Now, there's a reason. Those prophecies are so very specific and ordered and such that a man could not physically choose to fulfill that prophecy on his own. There's only 1 in 100 quadrillion chances that one man would fit the bill for just 8 of them. Now, the same scientists up that probability to 48. And I'm not even going to try to illustrate that for you. He gave an illustration that I don't even understand. He's talking about electrons and how big they are and how many it takes. And I'm like, okay, you lost me already. For 48 prophecies, it is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's 1 in 1 with 157 zeros behind it. That's for 48. Jesus fulfilled over 300. Can I tell you this morning, God didn't want the world to miss Jesus. He didn't want the world to miss Jesus. So he told Moses, he told the prophets, he told the psalmist, point the world to him. The seed of the woman. The first promise of Jesus in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The first hint that he was going to be unique is he's going to be the seed of the woman. The first prophecy of the virgin birth in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And from there, all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, there's this scarlet thread that's been woven through the pages of Scripture that all point us to the one that would fulfill all of our hopes, all of our dreams, that would become our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, to reject Jesus, you got to ignore a whole lot of prophetic testimony. You got to write it off as coincidence. You got to say, oh, they just made some lucky guesses. I'll tell you, I think sometimes it takes way more faith for somebody not to believe this than it does those of us who believe it. God did not want us to miss Jesus. You don't have to miss Jesus. Now, we're going to spend the rest of this month, I'm going to keep pointing you to those that are pointing us to Christ. We're going to consider next week those eyewitnesses, the ones that saw it. Let me tell you what Jesus told those eyewitnesses. He said, because you've seen, you believe. Blessed are those that won't see, but who will believe. That's us. He said, you eyewitnesses, you've got every reason to believe me because you've seen. But there's coming some folks going to follow your testimony. look back at the Old Testament scriptures. They've never seen me. They've never heard me. But they're going to believe me and be blessed. I'm going to ask our musicians to come this morning. If you don't know Jesus, your personal Savior, God don't want you to miss Him. He's made every way in the world for you to know who He is and what He's done for you. The Bible tells me that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in God in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. I can't show you a literal, physical, real Jesus standing here on the stage with me this morning, but I can show you everybody that's pointing you to Him. I just don't believe that many people, over that many thousands of years, that many specific testimonies. I can't believe that a man that's made the impact on the world that Jesus made is not who He said He is. If you don't know Him as your Lord and Savior this morning, let me ask you to consider just the prophetic testimony this morning. The mathematical probability of it not being who God said it is. Come and make Him Lord of your life. Let's stand together. Lord, I thank You for Your word. I've been strengthened, settled, established. I think if we're all honest, we all go through those seasons where the enemy tries to plant doubts and fears in our mind. What if it isn't true? What if He's not who He said He is? What if there has been no resurrection? What if we don't have any hope beyond this life? And God, it's good for me to go back and consider the case for Christ. For me to know why I believe what I believe. I pray You'd strengthen our faith, Lord Jesus. Make us more passionate about sharing You with the world. And God, if there's some skeptics, whether they're here this week or in the weeks ahead, if there are some that want to believe but they just have so many questions, I pray You'd help us answer those questions and inspire them to trust Christ and Him alone for their salvation. Have Your way in this invitation time, and anything and everything that's accomplished will give You the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
How many names can I use to explain the love of my Jesus, the life that He gave? So many times.